Well, I always count it a privilege to be able to come and share with all of you here what God has shown me and other people. And it was about a month ago, John had stated that we really wanted to start focusing more on intercessory prayer and prayer for living word, because that's where we're going to get the breakthroughs, and that's where the congregation will be able to grow and those sort of things. And well, I just so happened to be studying operating in the courts of heaven. How many of you ever heard of that? Okay, good. Well, I guess I don't have to teach everybody else. So, okay. Well, just to give you a little background, what I'm teaching here is what the Holy Spirit has shown me, but it's also coming from Robert Henderson's book, Operating in the Courts of Heaven, which it seems like a lot of you have read. And author Jeanette Strauss. And she wrote a book called Courtroom of Heaven, from Moving from the Courtroom of Heaven to the Throne of Grace and Mercy. And the way these people got these revelations was through struggles in their own lives. And he wrote the book, actually was published in 2015, I believe, 14. But his experience was several years before that. And it seems like it's just been this last year or so, last 2 years maybe, where God is really highlighting this form of prayer. And when I see something like that happening, I always believe and trust that that is God's timing. Because here's truth that was brought forth, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, but now it's really being highlighted. A friend of mine went through the courts of heaven with an organization, I think it's in Washington State. And we did it by Skype, and we had people from all over the United States as a prophetic team going through this. But they've been all over the world with this. And they've done courtroom sessions all over the world with people. So God's anointing is definitely on that, on this. And that's why I believe it's important that we here at Living Word learn these principles and be able to move in the courts. The thing that's happened so much, I believe, is that, well, let me ask you this. When you think about Jesus' teaching on prayer, what is the primary thing you think about? The Lord's Prayer, right? The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, okay. And so he said, this is how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And goes on. The thing I never really realized, because that's where I stopped, was that God, Jesus actually taught two other types of prayer, or two other categories of prayer. So one of the reasons that we don't get our prayers answered, or it doesn't seem like we're getting them prayer answered the way we'd like them to, is because there are things in the way in our life that, because of the spiritual laws that God put in place, he can't bless us. Isaiah 49, 24 and 25 says this, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children." Through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit was saying that there are things that happen in our lives, things that we do, things that have happened in our families that make us lawful captives of the devil. How has that happened? And oops. So the question then is, how does that happen? How do we become lawful captives of the devil? This isn't about salvation, okay? We're saved. We're redeemed. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's made us holy, righteous, blameless, above reproach. Hebrews 10:14, I believe it says, "By one sacrifice he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified." So it's not about our salvation, and it's And it is about our identity in that the enemy tries to rob us of that identity. And the way he does it is by tempting us and causing us to make decisions where we give place to him. I just spilled water all over my notes. So Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." See, we through, like I said, through our decisions, the things we do, we can give place for the enemy to come and torment us. We can give place for the enemy through the agreements we make with his lies. Anything that counters concerning our identity, anything that counters that we believe about ourselves, that is counter to what the scripture says who we are, we're believing a lie, and the enemy can take possession of that place. "He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." If we don't believe we're righteous, we believe that we're just a sinner saved by undeserved grace. And I know I said this before, but we got to get this. Then we're not in agreement with the Word of God. We're not agreeing with what God says about us. We're giving place to the enemy. He can come and condemn us. God doesn't condemn us. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But when we don't believe that truth, the enemy gains place there. We're still saved, but we're not going to experience the fullness that God has for us. Places given to the enemy through agreements that we make through his lies. Iniquity that has been passed down through our bloodline can give place to the enemy, and we'll talk more about that. Unbelief, fear, anger, lust, condemnation. All the things of the flesh, when we choose to operate in that, I mean, Evan brought out last week real clearly, we've died with Christ. And we've risen in as a new creation, a new being. But when we go back and start living according to the flesh, then we're in agreement with the enemy, and the enemy has place in our lives then. Unforgiveness, that's really a big one. And I think one of the reasons that believers struggle with unforgiveness is they really don't understand what it is. And there's a whole teaching we could go into on that. But just real briefly, unforgiveness does not mean that what the person did is okay. It doesn't mean that God is okay with what they did. And now you've got to bear it. So, no. God's not pleased when we're wounded. God's not pleased when we're hurt. God's not pleased when people do things to us. But the goal of that, again, is to get our hearts hardened. And the enemy will come and say, look what the Lord's done to you. Look what God allowed to happen to you. And we start buying into that. And then we're in agreement. Jesus taught the parable about the unforgiving servant. And what does he say in there? He says that the servant that was forgiven all this debt went out and he grabbed somebody that owed him $5 or $10, something like that. And he threw him in debtor's prison. And the Lord was upset. His king was upset about that. And he threw him in prison. Well, that's a picture of what can happen. It's not so much that God causes this to happen, but when we're in unforgiveness, we again give place to the enemy. The enemy can now come and torment us. Okay? So these are some of the reasons that maybe we don't get our prayers answered the way we want them to. Or, and I'm not discounting those things, but maybe we aren't coming to God in the right way. We talked about the way Jesus taught, "Our Father which art in heaven." Primarily, that form of prayer is to get our needs met. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or our sins. Lord, your kingdom come. Well, that benefits us, you know. God's kingdom, we're operating in his kingdom. But after that, Jesus taught in Luke 11:5-13 about going to your neighbor because you have a friend. And you don't have anything to give that friend. And so you go to your neighbor and you say, hey, I don't have, this guy's come to visit with me. I don't have anything to give him. Will you, neighbor, will you help me out this way? And of course, we know the parable. Finally, the neighbor said, okay, I better give him something. If I don't, he's going to sit there and just harass me all night long, and I won't get any sleep. So yeah, I'll give it to him. So what was the teaching there? What Jesus was saying, he wasn't saying that you got to keep harassing God because God doesn't really want to give it to you. No, he was saying you can come to me for your friends and look at this neighbor and how he resisted it. How much more will a loving God answer your prayers for your friends? And that's why he said in verses 9 and 10, so I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. I look at this kind of prayer as more intercessory type prayer. And the reason I believe that we need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, is because when we pray for other people, we intercede for other people, they have the free will. And so we can go before the Lord and ask for forgiveness for them. We can ask that God would remove the veil from their eyes. We can do all this warfare over them, and it's going to drive back the enemy, but they still have a free will. And so they may continue in agreement with the enemy for a while. So he's saying, keep on seeking me. Keep on asking for your friend. And then the third category of prayer, and that's what we're going to focus on, is addressing God as our righteous judge. You know, we've been taught so much about grace, and there's even teachings out there that you don't even have to confess sin because it's already been forgiven. I can understand where they're trying to come from with that, but that would kind of nullify 1 John, you know. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay? No, we're to go to God and confess our sin. In Luke 18:1-11, Jesus puts this prayer in the context of a judicial system. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard him. Now there was also a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Key word, avenge her. Lest by her continuing coming, she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, but shall not God avenge his own elect? Again, avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Avenge. It means to clear from an accusation, to justify. These are kind of picturing legal terms that Jesus is teaching about warfare with the adversary. We are justified by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I looked it up in the online dictionary. And I thought this was really interesting. It comes, that word, let me get back here. The word avenge comes from an old Roman word or Latin word, I guess it would be, and it means to regain possession under claim of title of property through legal procedure, to assert one's right to a possession. So here God is going to avenge us. He's going to return to us what has been taken from us. So this third category of prayer puts prayer in the context of a judicial system before a judge. Jesus is teaching us that when we need to defeat the enemy, our adversary, we need to go to our righteous judge in the courtroom of heaven. The widow in the parable doesn't fight her adversary personally. She knows that her victory is based on the judge's verdict. She doesn't take the law into her own hands. She goes and she gets the verdict from the judge. Once that verdict is set forth, then the authority is given to fight the enemy. I don't know how many years we spent binding the enemy and rebuking the enemy and loosing things out of heaven and all this. And didn't see a whole lot of change take place. We didn't realize until we did more research that when Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, the proper translation is, whatever you bind has already been bound in heaven. Okay? So we need to know what's been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus didn't, that wasn't a complete teaching. It's whatever you loose on earth should be, is already loosed from heaven or released. So what is in heaven that's already been released? What is it in heaven that's already been bound? Are we binding and loosing what God has said we're due to do? Are we binding and loosing according to the will of God in that situation? As we look at the in these scriptures about the description of Satan and who he is, we get more keys as to what Jesus was teaching about as far as the going to the courtroom of heaven. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, we're not to be going around hunting for demons, looking for demons behind every, you know, every chair or in every closet or whatever. But we need to be aware of his schemes. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. You know, be aware of the schemes of the enemy. And so how do we do that? We have to know how he operates. So how does he operate? Well, he says, Peter says, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he calls him our adversary. That word adversary in the Greek is antidikos, which means one who brings a lawsuit. It's a compound word. Anti means to deny. Dikos means your rights. So Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking evidence against you, to bring accusations against you, to deny your rights and to hinder God's purpose in your life. He accuses you in the courts of heaven. I shared this with a guy a while back and he said, I just don't believe that God's going to allow Satan before his throne accusing us. He's defeated. Well, Revelation 12:10 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before God day and night has been cast down." Now we know this is a future thing, because if Satan was cast out of heaven, things would be a whole a lot different, you know. But he's up there accusing us, trying to bring judgment against us, bringing before God, Lord, God, you can't bless him. You can't bless her because they've agreed with me that they're not worthy of it. That's a place given to the enemy. So he brings that. He says, for the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before God day and night has been cast down. And they, us, the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Again, the word accuser there, the title that's given to Satan, is categorious, and it means one who files a complaint in a legal system. That word testimony means one who gives legal evidence to give judicial witness. So it's a picture of the courtroom where Satan's up there before the throne of God accusing us. He's filing a legal complaint. What gives him that legal place is the agreement we've made. And he's bringing it before God, trying to devour us, destroy us. So, and the word testimony, again, it's to give legal evidence. Now, we're going to get more into this next week because we're going to do two parts of this because there's a lot to cover. I just wanted to lay the foundation so we all know where we're coming from. But he's up there trying to devour us based on the agreements that we have made. So the devil goes about seeking to build a case against us so he can go before the throne of God in the courts of heaven to accuse us, bring a lawsuit against us, to deny what is rightfully ours. Corinthians says, all the promises of God are yea and amen to us that are in Christ Jesus, and prevent God's from will, prevent God's will from being done in our life. Luke 22:31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That word desired, if you look it up in the original language, it says to demand to go to trial. Satan was demanding that Peter be brought before trial because of the agreements that he had made with the lies, probably the legalism of the Pharisees and the rabbis during his day. And he was going to sift him with it. He was going to destroy him with it. But Jesus said, I prayed for you. But the point I want to make there is that he's saying he's demanding to take him to trial. So what are some of the legal things that the enemy uses to accuse us that prevents God from being able to bless us and accomplish his purposes for our lives? We already talked about some of it. Sin, which means an offense, to miss the mark so not to share the prize. And I thought when I read that, I thought, well, that's what the enemy's trying to do. And God says, here's the prize. And the devil says, no, we can't have it. They sin. They're in agreement with me. Transgressions, which basically means rebellion, and iniquity. Now, I know I taught on this a while back, and we teach it in our class, but iniquity is something that, again, has nothing to do with our salvation. We are saved. We're born again. But it means wickedness, perversity, and moral evil to be bent or twisted. Bent and twisted. It causes a tendency to be bent and twisted. I think it was it last week or the week before? Well, actually, Evans brought up a couple times epigenetics. And it's a new study of genetics. The old belief was that genetics, you're born with your genetics, you're stuck with your genetics, and you can't do anything about it. Well, through epigenetics now, they're learning that you can change your genes by the decisions you make. So the iniquity of alcoholism that was passed down to the third and the fourth generation, like it talks about in Genesis, that doesn't have to have that hold on us. We can change that iniquity. Whatever idolatry is in our family bloodline, we can change that through the choices we make. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. See, we got two things going for us here. We're a new creation. We've been buried with Christ. We're risen to life. Sin no longer has power over us. We don't have to give in. We don't have the old nature to be given into any longer. And Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 16, says, we have the mind of Christ. So we're brand new. And the enemy knows that if we start walking in that newness of life, if we start living out of the mind of Christ, if we start making decisions out of the mind of Christ, things are just going to take off. The kingdom of God is going to be expanded like we've never seen before. That's why he fights us so hard. But the iniquity of the generations in the past where agreements have been made still are in place. And so he'll even claim those things. Maybe our great-great-great-grandfather did something. And that iniquity, that tendency to that sin or that rebellion is in place and it's never been repented of. The enemy says, look, you want to bless this family? You know, God's all about families. You want to bless this family? Look at great-great-grandfather. He stole $1 million from somebody. Oh, maybe that's why I can't get anywhere financially. Maybe that's why I live my life the best I can and I give like I know the Lord wants me to, but we just can't quite make the grade. Every time we reach a certain point, we get shut down. A lot of times, that's because there's iniquity in place and the enemy is accusing us before the throne of God because of that iniquity to deny us. The thought that came to me, now we're talking about individual things, but the thought that came to me when I was reading through this and putting it together concerning living word and iniquity, I believe we need to really ask the Lord from the very foundation of living word to today, is there iniquity in place, especially in the founders? And I'm not condemning Rich and Gail in any way, but we all have iniquity in our family backgrounds. I mean, you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, what's the first thing they do? They have you fill out your family history. You go to a medical doctor, you fill out a family history. So these things can be in place that the enemy is using. Jeremiah 14:7. Jeremiah was asking for forgiveness for Israel. He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify or bear witness against us, do it for your name's sake. So here's, again, the scriptures recognizing that iniquities bear witness against us. Jeremiah 33:8, this is God's promise. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which, key words, by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Iniquity is the root of sin and transgression. By which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed. So this first part, I just wanted to kind of lay a foundation of prayer and how the enemy gains control in our lives. So what does God say about this? You know, the good news is, and this is God's invitation, Isaiah 43:26, and I'm going to read it from the New Living. He says, let us review your situation together, and you can present your case to prove your innocence. Language of court, prove your case. Out of the New King James, it says, state your case that you may be acquitted. So God is saying to us, come to me. Come to me when these things aren't getting rid of in your lives, when the enemy seems like he just knocks you down. Come to me, and we're going to work this thing out. And we're going to have a legal thing take place that's going to remove the authority that the enemy has had. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Daniel saw the court of heaven come to order. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. In our culture, we don't know much about thrones. We don't understand. I think we may understand, but we don't really understand the power of the throne, because we don't have that in our culture. But thrones were set in place for judgment. Psalms 9:7 says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Psalms 122:5, for thrones are set there for judgment. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, here's a New Testament scripture. Paul says, let us therefore, the Holy Spirit says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So, I got a lot to go through. What's that? Hebrews 4:16. So here's a picture of the throne of grace, the place where judgment is pronounced by God Almighty, by the righteous judge, that pronounces judgments of grace over us. And this is just something that gets to me, and I need to say this every time I teach. When we talk about grace, we've heard this whole thing about, well, it's undeserved favor, undeserved grace. I got to tell you guys, none of us deserved it. We know that. But God doesn't rub it in our face and say, you didn't deserve it. No, the word grace means favor. Just favor. God's favor is given to us because of Jesus. Because we accepted Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. And now he's saying we can come before his throne and get a verdict of favor, of mercy for our lives, because we come into the throne. So, Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Speaking of the Ancient of Days, it says, his garment was as white as snow. The hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Then the court was seated, or the court came to session, and the books were opened. How'd you like to go before that throne? You know what? We're going to. Not for judgment or condemnation, but for reward. And we're going to hit on that a little bit. But he says, the court was brought in session and the books were opened. How many of you knew that God had books written about our lives? Malachi 3:16 says, there's a book of remembrance. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, before Almighty God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Revelation 12:2, there's a book of works. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it goes on to talk about how God at that point separates those that are, names are written in the Lamb's book of life and those whose name isn't. And then Psalms 139:16, and this is where the warfare really takes place, is over this book, where the enemy is trying to deny what God has written about us in this book. Excuse me. David says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned before or fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So in other words, he's saying that my days, our days, the plan for our life, God's destiny for us, what he has in place for us, is written in a book. And that book was written before time even began. First Corinthians 3:10-15 tells us that the believer's judgment and the rewards we will receive, which I believe, First Corinthians 3:10-15 tells us about the believer's judgment and the rewards we're going to receive. I believe that our reward will be based primarily on how much of what was written in our book that we have accomplished in our life. Because see, in that book is God's purposes for our life. People sometimes have a hard time surrendering their lives to God, to his purposes, because we have this wrong concept that somehow we're not going to like to do what God designed us to do, you know? But the good news is he's put his desires in our hearts so that our desires are his desires, and what we desire is our purpose. God wants us. He's designed us to play music. Right. Says our bass player. Yeah. God wants us and designed us to take a pastorate in a church. He wants us and designed us to pour concrete, to teach. Whatever the kind of things we do, I mean, I painted cars for, 18, 20 years, something like that. I loved it. But God used me in that place, doing what I love to do, to be able to share the gospel, to share with the guys that came alongside. He does that for all of us. We're all in ministry, okay? We know that. But that book, and I'm calling it the Book of Destiny, is what the enemy tries and wants to keep us from being able to operate in. Or even if we're operating in our gifts and in the calling, to keep us from enjoying it, from keeping us from really loving what God's designed us to do. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Behold, and this is Jesus." Jesus is speaking these words, and he's actually quoting Psalms 46-8. "Then I said," Jesus said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." So there's the picture. In the volume of the book, it's written to do your will, to fulfill your purposes in my life. So to really understand, how do these books come about? Where did they come from? We need to understand the counsel of the Lord. Again, I'm just hitting on this at a surface level because there's so much that we could put into this. So to really understand the Book of Destiny, we have to look at Jeremiah 23:18, which says that there is a counsel of the Lord. This word counsel in the Hebrew is sod. It means a company of persons in session to consult. It comes from a Hebrew word, yasad, which means to sit down together, to settle, and to consult. So if you put this in context in Jeremiah, he was challenging the false prophets, and he was saying, who are you to decree my will? Did you sit in my council? Were you part of the plans that were put forth for this nation? How do you justify what you're saying? The point is that there was a council. Genesis 1:26 says that the Godhead had a council before creating and forming mankind. It says this, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice that God said, let us. In other words, there was a discussion in the Council of Heaven concerning the formation of man in the image and likeness of God. They consulted together. They planned it out. They wrote it down. Paul wrote to Timothy, speaking of Jesus. Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, another picture of our purpose being determined before time began. This means that purpose and grace have been waiting on us to discover them from before time began. The purpose is what is written in the books of heaven, and the grace is the empowerment to bring it into the realities of the earth realm. God says, I've created you for this. This is what I want you to do. This is your purpose. And now I'm going to give you the favor you need to accomplish that purpose. It's not that hard. But we've been taught that, oh, it's so hard to know God's will. It's so hard to know his purpose in our lives. And we look at our situation and our circumstances and we go, this can't be God's will and this can't be God's purpose because it's something we're going through that's hard. But sometimes it's not so much that what we're going through is his purpose, but he's going to turn it for good because we're called to his purpose. Does that make sense? Did I say that okay? Okay. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we accepted Christ, we're born again, God's purposes go into play. And now we can walk in them. Just a little side note, if you look up that word workmanship, for all you poets out there, that word workmanship means we are God's poem. We are a poem that he's put in this earth to bless people around us, to draw them onto him, to show them the ways of God. Oh, that's kind of cool. So let's go into how do we really discover God's purpose. To really understand God's purpose, we need to look, or discovering God's purpose, we need to look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he has also glorified. There's been a lot of confusion. There's been a lot of wrong teaching. In fact, there's a whole, all Calvinism has taken predestination and taken it out of context and said something that the scripture really isn't saying. How do we understand foreknowledge of God and being predestined? This is just a simple thing, but this is what the Lord showed me. He says, okay, if you plan a vacation for this summer, let's say you're going to go up to Dillon, and your plan is to go up to Dillon on July 4th weekend, which you probably shouldn't do because it's going to be really crowded. But if this is your plan, you get up there and you go, okay, I'm going to go to Dillon on July 4th. We're going to rent a boat. We're going to rent a place to stay in Frisco. And we're just do some fishing or water skiing or whatever. Okay? So what you have planned is now predestined for your vacation. You could say that you foreknew your plans, what you were going to do, because you made the plans ahead of time. And when you get there, and it's the time now to fulfill that plan, Those plans are in place, so those are being predestined for you to do. It's got nothing to do with our will as to whether, or let me say this, has nothing to do with the free will of man. Predestination has nothing to do with the free will of man. It has to do with God's counsel and determining what his purpose is for our life. Just like we had the foreknowledge of what we wanted to do, what we're going to do was predestined, and now when we're doing it, that predestination comes into play. It's not saying that God has determined that this person will go to hell and this one won't, this one will, this one won't. No. He's saying, I had a plan in place for you. And when you accepted my son as your savior, all that stuff is going to take place now. It's going to start moving into action for you. An example out of the scripture, and Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, and this is great scripture. We all love this. It says, for I know the plans. I know the plans. This is his foreknowledge. I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good. The plans, are, he knows them, and they're predestined. They're in place. They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Okay. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here again, we got Paul talking about in Ephesians. God had a counsel. His will was determined. It was predestined for you. This part of your life, this your life, this has been predestined for you to do. Ephesians, okay, we just read that. So I hope that helps with understanding foreknowledge and predestination. It kind of clears up some of the confusion that's been around that. Also in Romans 8, he says, moreover, whom he's predestined, who has plans in place for him, he is also called. Called has to do with the Holy Spirit drawing us. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Peter says it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So the Holy Spirit is calling and calling and calling. You know, when I got saved, nobody witnessed to me. I grew up in an alcoholic family. The only prayers I ever knew was, now I lay me down to sleep and thank you, Lord, for this food. But it was enough for the Holy Spirit to draw me so that when I reached a point in my life where I was at the very bottom, and not everybody has to get there, but I was at the very bottom, I cried out to God. God, if you're real, you got to help me. And a peace came into my life and my thoughts that I'd never had before. And then later on, I went to a church and stood up and prayed the sinner's prayer and everything. But I believe that I got saved when I cried out to God. Paul told, I think it was the jailer in Acts, he said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So being called is about the Holy Spirit drawing us. The word justified has to do with the price paid for the forgiveness of our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. The word justify means to be rendered just or innocent, to be made righteous. We have a hard time with that. We have a hard time with understanding that as new creations in Christ, being made holy, righteous, blameless, and above reproach, that's our identity. Do we sin? Yeah. We're working out our salvation. We're coming into new knowledge of the authority and power that we have. We're coming into that knowledge of understanding what it means to be one with Jesus. So yeah, we still fall into the flesh. That doesn't change our identity. You're still righteous because that's who Jesus made you. You're still holy. You're still set aside unto him. You're blameless before God. You're above reproach. I looked up that word reproach, and it means to be continually accused of something. God doesn't continually accuse us. He doesn't accuse us at all. When we do sin, he comes over and says, come on, get up. Let's go forward. Let's do something different. I'm going to help you. Now you got that understanding. Let's go forward. You are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. There's a whole teaching on that. So, just kind of wrapping it up here. When we go before our righteous judge, we go before him as justified. Okay? We don't go before him as a sinner. We go before him as a justified child of God, an innocent child of God, a righteous child of God. We come before the Father. Yes, he is the judge, and he's bound by the spiritual laws and natural laws that he's put in place. And if we mess up, we just need to be forgiven. This thought just came to me, and it's real simplistic, but pretty much everybody knows Sammy. Okay? So let's say Sammy's driving home, runs a red light, gets a ticket, has to go to court. Is she guilty of running the red light? Is she still Sammy? That ticket didn't change her identity. It didn't change who she is. She's still righteous before God. But the enemy comes and says, look, you're just a sinner. You're just a dirty old sinner. Look what you did. God says, yeah, you did that, but you're still my righteous child. You're still my righteous daughter, my righteous son. We're going to work on this. We're going to help you overcome. So when we go to court, and we're going to look at this next week, what does the courtroom look like? How do we function in that court? What is the power of that court? And God says, state your case, prove your innocence, that you may be acquitted. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we do. We just come before you, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that all those that heard this today, Lord, that you would continue to remind them. Help them, Lord, to just meditate on these things that were taught, and that, Lord, we'd be prepared to go before you next week into your court and understand how your court operates and receive your verdict over our lives, Lord, concerning things that we struggle with or where we've given place to the enemy. I just pray the blood of Jesus over everyone here. I ask that you surround them, everyone with your warring angels, your ministering angels, and that the enemy won't be able to steal anything that they gained here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.